In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. I may boast a little bit about that baptism. I still got it. Although I must say, bouncing up and down, I actually ran out of breath. Golly day, getting old. Yes. We are in Ezra chapter 3. The reading was from the whole chapter, so we will be covering the whole chapter. Let's begin by imagining. Imagine with me a once great nation. A nation that most of its citizens considered to be a Christian nation. Imagine it being rich in Christian tradition, with its laws and national celebrations respecting and following the Christian calendar. And this went on for generations. Then imagine those in charge of that nation suddenly turning against the Christian religion, making the Christian church an enemy of the state. That is what happened in Russia within less than a year after the Tsar of Russia abdicated his throne in 1917. Next, when a band of militant atheists seized power in Russia, citizens and government officials began looting churches, mocking the Christian religion and Christian believers unmercifully, and even murdering the church's clergy. How events can turn so opposite of what they had been can be traced back to what was done and not done within the Orthodox Church of Russia. The church was unprepared to speak to the political shifts that were taking place. There were philosophical challenges of the day that the clergy were not prepared to address. It was as if Marxism was something only politicians needed to worry about. And the church only recognized its mistake when it was stripped of any influence. But the church, as a whole in Russia, had started to break down long before 1917, starting with the local churches. By the end of the 19th century, nihilists and radical populists had started to influence the people of the countryside. The influence was partly due to the average village priest, who was usually a peasant himself, being poorly educated and sometimes morally corrupt. The local people did not revere their pastor, but merely saw him as an equal, if not their inferior. Weekly services were poorly done in the Slavic language, which most people could barely understand. And the sermons had no intellectual satisfaction. Initially, when Marxism started to take root in Russia, many Christians welcomed it, thinking that it was compatible to their faith. In truth, leaders such as Lenin understood Christianity to be the primary enemy of the state that he wished to establish. So the Orthodox Church became a target for destruction. As of today, although the current Russian leader is trying to ban evangelism in Russia, the Russian church is making somewhat of an impressive comeback. It has started to bring its cathedrals back to their original beauty. And there has been a resurgence of Russian Orthodox Christians returning to their faith, but not necessarily to the church. The Russian Orthodox Church is the most modern example I could come up with that resembles what we read about in Ezra chapter 3. Let us look at what brought about these events in Ezra chapter 3 in outline form. Remember that Israel egregiously sinned before God, causing God, forcing his hand, to have to fulfill his warning that they would be overrun by a foreign nation and be taken into captivity. That warning and promise was all the way back in Deuteronomy. Babylon was used to fulfill that warning, and then Babylon was overthrown by the Persians. It was under Persian rule when King Cyrus the Great was moved by the Holy Spirit to allow former citizens of Israel to return to their nation's capital and to restore their holy temple. God wanted to be corporately worshipped by his people once again. And God brought them forth so that they could worship him as a people. And it must be noted that the reason God gives for Israel being freed from slavery under Egypt was so that the people of Israel could corporately worship him. And the reason for Israel being released from exile is so that Israel could corporately worship him. Now, after accounting for the number of people to return and to what patriarch families they all were connected under with Abraham's covenant, they then leave for Israel and arrive at the city of Jerusalem as recorded in Ezra chapter 3. Now we learn from Ezra that this was the seventh month, and that month in the Hebrew calendar is Tishri, which is, interestingly, for us right now. It is the overlap of September and October. And so we can say that they gathered right now 2,552 years ago. The statement that they gathered together as one is a commentary on what God had done to bring about unity with his people. Their unity was undeniable. And the first thing that people do at their arrival in Jerusalem was to worship corporately. And to worship corporately, they were to perform acts of worship according to the law of Moses. And the first law of Moses to be obeyed was for the people to fall under proper leadership. Jeshua is mentioned. He's identified elsewhere as the high priest. So that is according to the law of Moses. And certainly what was offered and how it was offered to God was according to the law of Moses. In verse 3, we get both commentary and play-by-play. We are told that the people were scared because of the nations that surrounded them, as those nations did not want Israel to return to their land. But their desire to corporately worship God, that desire was more important than their fears. We should say greater than their fears. So they did as the law required, worshipped instead of feared. What is described regarding the altar is likely a new altar being built on the foundation of the old one. Sacrificial offerings offered morning and night, again according to the law of Moses. Then in verses 4 through 6, we are told how the people followed the Jewish calendar by worshiping rightly before God during the days that God had set aside. And the people made sacrificial offerings on those days as prescribed. They did this even before the physical foundation of the temple was restored. Hence, corporate worship was their priority. Verse 7 informs us that the rebuilding got started. All contributed financially. The tradesmen with skill were commissioned. And it was all done according to the permission granted by King Cyrus the Great. Verse 8 marks the time that actual work started, which was 1.5 years after they arrived. All of the time in between, they continued to offer sacrifices to God, obeying their festival days, again as prescribed by Moses. And Ezra wants us to know, Ezra being the author, that the work was done with formality. According to verse 10, as the foundation of the temple was being rebuilt, the priests stood within the temple wearing their priestly garments, blowing trumpets, clanging their cymbals, presenting a joyful noise to God. The reference here to the ordinance of King David is likely a recalling of 1 Chronicles 15, where David instructs the Levites to appoint skillful musicians to play before God. And there David is acting very much like the Messiah, who would be both king and priest. The praise and shouting and giving thanks to God in unison of heart and unison of words is then described in verse 11. And this is caused, this joyfulness is caused by the progress that they're making in building this temple, which is why they came there in the first place. But there is another reaction described in verses 12 and 13. And that reaction reveals deep and mixed emotions. Emotions were mixed because of all that had been lost, which is what Israel had been missing when they could not worship God as He prescribed them to worship. The weeping was a lament for all that the people of God had not been able to do while they were in exile and the temple lie in ruins. Perhaps a metaphor of marriage will get us close to feeling what the people of Israel were feeling when they shouted with joy and were also weeping. A couple separates from one another because of foolish emotions, unnecessary words, and the harboring of bitterness. All the while, they still share an abiding love for one another. Apart, they feel the pains of loneliness and regret. They are sobered up by their loneliness and regret, allowing them to see that they were wrong. Wrong in their emotions, wrong in their words, wrong in withholding forgiveness. When they finally come together again, they rejoice with passionate love. But their sorrow is mixed in there as well. For they realize how much they missed one another and how much time was wasted being apart, all the while they could have felt love from one another. God has used the metaphor of marriage to describe His relationship with His people. It is a natural metaphor for how His people can know His love. It is how you and I can know His love. From Ezra chapter 3, we learn that Israel, the Israelites, understood that their corporate worship with God and for God was to be their priority. And again, I use a marriage analogy. As discussed in Sunday school last week, a strong marriage begins with a husband and wife centering the family life around their marriage. That's the center of the family. It should not be centered around the children. If it is, children get a false sense of their importance, and they will be psychologically insecure, not having the assurance of their parents' love for one another. And that is true when it comes to worshiping God first and foremost. Without placing the worship of God first in our family homes, we create an insecurity in each family member, as each family member is not sure that God is their God and that they are His people. Making corporate worship a priority communicates to each family member what should be in regards to priorities of the family and priorities of each family member. Next, we can learn the priority of corporate worship as opposed to individual worship. Consider when Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, when they worshiped God, it was as individuals and as a family. And as such, there were no laws given by God on how worship was to be constructed. Now, they knew of the stories of Cain and Abel making offerings, and so that's what they did, but the details are scarce. When Moses was called to God to lead Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of worshiping God as a people, it was the first time Israel would worship corporately. It was then that God gave instructions about corporate worship, how it was to be done. Instructions are given and commandments are established for corporate worship because God is with his people as they worship in ways like no other time. Where two or more are gathered, he is in their midst. And if you were to ask me how he is present differently or in a more unique manner than other times, I will simply answer to you, I don't know. I do know that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would dwell in the hearts of every believer. I know that to be true. And I also know that he said that where two or more are gathered, he would be there in the midst, which is different than the Holy Spirit in our heart. It is a special promise, separate and different from other promises of his presence. And also, and this is such a very important point, the unique and special presence of God is in the bread and wine that we consume at Holy Communion. No, I'm not talking about a superstitious belief of what the bread becomes and what the wine becomes. I'm referring to the truth that St. Paul described. You remember when he warned those Christians in Corinth that if people ate of that bread and drank of that cup unworthily, that they would become sick, and even some would be judged to death. From what we can reason, if God's judgment is present when consuming the bread and wine, well, so then is his grace when those eat it by faith. How, you ask? I don't know. I do know because they are holy mysteries, and holy mysteries is sufficient. Also, in Ezra chapter 3, we are reminded that there are right and wrong ways to worship God. That truth has been difficult for Western Christians to accept. The spirit of individualism is strong in our culture. And with the denial of the existence of objective beauty and absolute truth, it is a free-for-all in Christian communities to worship God how a person wants to worship God. And our understanding of God is selective, as many cannot imagine him having a personality that rejects the attempt of anyone worshiping him. After all, we are a culture that thinks that effort matters most. Right? As long as you try, well, you're going to get the praise because you tried. And that is why when Johnny is on his first baseball team and the coach sticks him out in right field because that's the least possible place a ball will be hit, and Johnny has his mitt on his head, all the while blowing bubbles with his bubble gum, and a ball is hit to him, and he doesn't have a clue that the ball is sitting right next to him. And yet when he hears all this screaming and yelling, the batters running around the bases, everybody on both sides is screaming, Johnny finally figures out that the ball is next to him, and picks it up, doesn't quite know who to throw it to, but somebody's yelling at him, so he throws it to that guy. All the while, the batter gets to third, and we hear from the stands, "Good effort, Johnny, good effort." Well, we all know that that was not a good effort by Johnny. And in fact, even if Johnny was to have hustled, some time in there. If he did not know where he was assigned to throw it to hit the cutoff man, it still wouldn't be a good effort. What is good is what is right. And what is right when it comes to worshiping God is to obey him. Cain did not obey God, and his worship of God was rejected. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered up fire to God, not according to the law, and God put them to death. King Saul's sacrificial worship was rejected because of his disobedience and dishonesty. But he made the effort, some would say. Effort without obedience is no virtue. God later rejected all of Israel's worship, even that which was being done according to the law of Moses. He still rejected it because Israel was also worshiping and serving other gods, causing God to say, to obey is better than sacrifice. Right ritual means nothing to God if sin is harbored. Unfortunately, when God says to Israel that he does not delight in their sacrifices or that he rejects their rituals, some modern interpreters have concluded that God doesn't want any more rituals. And because God doesn't want any ritual at all, they conclude that they are free to worship God in whatever manner they prefer. And the result of that is rock concerts on Sunday mornings. The result of that is a pastor riding his motorcycle into a sanctuary. That really did happen. The result is miming, clowning, special effects, coffee breaks, communion happy meals, positive mental attitude sermons, and whatever else that looks like the world with a Christian stamped on it. The truth is that God is the one who prescribed the ritual. Because he prescribed it, it is perfect. What is not perfect is believing that ritual can cover up sin. Once again, we are answering the question asked a few weeks ago, how did we get here? The here is the immorality accepted by churches that call themselves Christian. The here we have come to is the watered down truth or the avoiding of truth preached and taught behind pulpits. The cause of how we got here is taking for granted the privilege we have of corporately worshiping God. The cause of how we got here is not insisting that our corporate worship be reverent and that it be true. And such is the responsibility of laity and clergy alike. The scripture tells us to weep with those who weep. And so we weep with those who lament as to what has been lost by the Christian church when it compromised its corporate worship, just as those who wept in Ezra chapter 3. But we rejoice. Also, we rejoice as scripture instructs. We rejoice with those who rejoice because we get to hear God's word and we get to gather together around his table and we get to baptize a covenant child. In the Exodus, corporate worship was the priority. When Israel returns from exile, it is the priority again. It then sounds like it should be for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege it is to gather here today and to gather every Sunday as a people to call upon you, to have every confidence we are heard. We thank you for your presence. Father, may we never, evermore take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.